Turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And our subject is faith that inherits. This is the great by faith chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Implicit throughout the chapter is saving faith, the character and nature of saving faith, and also in the chapter very prominently there is the character of ongoing faith, the faith which must be exercised by the believer in Christ Jesus throughout life's journey. Ongoing faith for sanctification. We need faith for sanctification. We must believe that every stirring of the conscience, every movement within, warning us of temptation and sin, is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who has made our consciences more active than they ever were before, and even stirs our hearts and consciences to warn us. And if we suppress the voice of conscience, we're suppressing the voice of the Holy Spirit when conscience, that is, operates in accordance with the Scripture and with the standards of God. So we believe that and we take it seriously. If it was just my conscience, only my conscience, well then I could dismiss it perhaps. But when I know that as a child of God, it is the Spirit of the living God who stirs my conscience and activates it, then I am much more serious, and it has a much greater demand upon me and seriousness, and I'm diligent to listen, to heed, to respond. So faith is vital in sanctification, and faith also looks to God and the gracious power of the Spirit to help. And we murmur that emergency prayer, and we clear our mind of the wrong thing, or we cancel the wrong word and deed. So faith, because God is there, our Saviour is near us, the Spirit is there to help, and faith enables us. It's the ongoing faith that helps in sanctification. And of course, I won't elaborate, but in all service for the Lord, and in all witness, we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We're as diligent as we can be, but we work in accordance with God's prescriptions, what He desires. We don't plan entirely our own ways of doing things. That's very popular today. How are we going to win people? How are we going to reach people? Well, the human mind devises all kinds of things, but are they scriptural? Are they right? Faith values the fact that the Spirit must work in hearts. We do not want to grieve Him away by our own invented methods that are contrary to His. So we're diligent to apply the scriptural principles to everything we do, because we want Him. We want the Spirit to bless and use and enable us. And so it is with communion with God. We believe that He is there, that Christ is near us. We believe His promises. We do not desire a tingling sensation or some physical evidence that God has touched us or reached us. We come before Him by faith, and we believe in the God as He reveals Himself in the Scripture. And thus we come into communion with Him. And if we're in difficulty, whatever our situation, whatever our trial, we have faith in that trial. We believe that Christ, who apportions to us all our experiences, who knows what He's permitted the world to do to us, or our enemies to do to us, or circumstances to conspire to bring about towards us, He knows, He limits, He measures, and we trust His providence. And so we prove Him, and we pray to Him. We don't go to pieces. Faith keeps us in trust, proving the Lord. Well, let's go through the text in verse 7 in a simple way today, because this single verse is a perfect revelation, an exposition of both saving and ongoing faith. By faith, Noah, the third longest living man in the scriptural record. Like Adam, and it's striking that like Adam, Noah is the ancestor of all people who lived after him. So think of that. Not only to Adam does that strange honor fall, but also to Noah. He is the ancestor of all who followed him. Never before or since has there been a universal flood on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, as the book of Genesis tells us, he entered into the ark. These are great and singular events, obviously. He was, we're told in the second letter of Peter, a preacher of righteousness. Now that's very significant. I'm going to be expounding this verse, not 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, but we must begin with this. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now, you might think that that means he simply appealed for righteousness, or he taught the law of God, not set down in print at this stage, of course, but certainly written in the hearts of men and made known to Adam and his posterity from the very beginning. But he wasn't just a preacher of the standards of God. He was a preacher of the given righteousness of God. It's very interesting that though the term isn't used here in this chapter, in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 5, he is specifically called a preacher of righteousness. In these New Testament epistles, a preacher of righteousness has a particular meaning. It doesn't just mean he preached the standards of God. It always means he preached the given righteousness that would be brought in by Adam's great descendant, the one promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, who would bruise or break the serpent's head. Everything was focused from the very first book of the Bible on that great descendant. In due course, more would be revealed about him after Noah, through Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. The one who would come, the great seed or descendant, the seed royal, the Saviour, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, who would come and be the sin bearer for men and women and would bring his own perfect righteousness, which would be imputed to all the redeemed, qualifying them to enter heaven and eternal life and glory, enabling them to be with God in glory eternally. It is a given righteousness. The righteousness of God is about that righteousness that is given by grace to those who believe. It's in this very chapter, the righteousness which is by faith. So when Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, in 2 Peter, he's described as one who perfectly understood the great descendant, the seed royal after the fall of Adam, the one through whom salvation would come. And he preached mercy, and he preached grace, and he preached about available forgiveness. And he preached not only in word, he was a herald, but he preached through the great object lesson, the visual aid, the biggest visual aid that there has ever been in the history of the world, that 450-foot-long ark that took so long to build. How long did it take to build the ark? I don't know, dear friends. We know that the period of God's mercy, the period God gave to man after he announced the flood, was 120 years. Perhaps it took all that time for the ark to be built, perhaps only a considerable part of it. That's debated and has been for generations. But anyway, there was a long period of grace and mercy to the human race before the judgment of the flood came. And during that time, perhaps for all that time, the ark was under construction. So people ask, why did it take so long? There were Noah and his adult sons. Surely it didn't take 120 years or even 50 years of that time to build the ark. Well, I don't know. It was a very detailed structure. Perhaps they went very, very slowly. Perhaps they gave themselves long breaks because they knew that the greatest object of the ark was to deliver the family of the faithful, the eight souls who would be delivered from the flood. But perhaps the second greatest purpose of the ark was to be a visual aid. So it must be there. For 120 years or however long it took to construct. Why, there was not just construction involved in that, there was probably maintenance involved in it too. The point was, there had to be something that would warn, in addition to the preaching of Noah, the great object of mercy and hope, the great object of warning, that was the ark. And, of course, the means by which eight souls were delivered from that historic judgment. So Noah, we read about him in the verse. By faith, Noah. And perhaps I should read some verses from the book of Genesis, just to remind you of the circumstances. The narrative in Genesis is more eloquent than I could be. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And then in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years, 120 years to go, and there'll be a great judgment. That's the period from the warning to the flood. And Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. What a state we are in, today as then. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Of course, the Lord doesn't repent, and the Lord indeed never changes his mind. But the Hebrew word translated here, repent and repenteth, it means sigh and sorry. It repented the Lord. The Lord was, it's put in human terms, so that we can understand it. This is an accommodation to our limited understanding. And the Lord was sorry that he had ever made man. And he sighed that he had made man. Of course, God knew that this would happen all along. And verse 7 of Genesis 6, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me, I sigh and am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah walked with God, the passage goes on to say. He had communion with God. Noah, he would be the founder of a new race. There would be this great judgment, a literal judgment, and also a type, a prophecy, a warning, an example of the final judgment of the entire human race. There would always be something in the history of the human race that had happened literally, a judgment on earth, to warn us of what is to come if we reject God, repudiate and insult him at the end of life's journey. So I go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, being warned of God, warned. I'm not going to question the translation. It's perfect so far as I'm concerned. But just throw a little further light on it. Warned. The Hebrew word translated warned. It means, in origin, means warned, but by derivation, it means handled, touched. It indicates the kind of warning or communication that is very intimate and personal. Now, God spoke to Noah. It implies he heard an audible voice, a great and a grand voice, a wonderful and an overpowering, overwhelming voice, a kindly voice, but the voice of God in some shape or form. And it came very personally to him. It touched him very deeply. God drew close and made him deeply aware that this would take place, that this would happen. He was warned. It rather parallels illumination. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts at the time of our conversion, and the Word of God, the completely revealed Word of God, becomes real to us. And we'd never taken it that seriously before, and we may not have thought it was true, we may have dismissed it, but there comes a time when we realize this is true. There's an inner touch by the Spirit in our lives, and we realize its warnings are true, and heaven is there, and hell is most certainly there, and God is there, and God is kind, but we are sinners, and we are lost, and yet he's ready to save. And in a warning, and yet in a kindly, urging, inviting voice, he says, come, don't fall into eternal punishment. Come, there is a Savior who's come from glory, and he suffered and died in inexpressible kindness for sinners to take away their penalty. Come, and we're illuminated. We don't question it. We know it's true. We may still have some trivial questions, but we come and we turn to God because this is real and urgent, and that warning has a great demand upon us, and we cannot resist it. And that's what happened to Noah. He was already a godly man. He walked in communion with God. But this awareness that a great judgment would come, perhaps he had at this stage the period of grace, the 120 years communicated to him also. But once he'd felt this and known this, he believed it deeply, and the whole of his life thereafter was based upon what had been communicated to him. Hold on to the faith that was given to you at conversion. Exercise it constantly. Faith is a gift of God to God's people, but it must be exercised, or it grows cold and it isn't applied. Hear the word again and again. Noah heard it perhaps just once, the voice of the living God. You may say to yourself, oh, if only I could hear that audible voice, that mysterious, unfathomable voice of God. Yes, but you have an advantage over Noah. He heard it once, and then, according to the record, a second time when he entered into the ark. You can hear it daily, friends. Not audible now for you, but certain words on the printed page, the book of God revealed and preserved. And you can read it and love it and understand it by the help of the Spirit and digest it, and it'll move you and it'll warm your heart, and your faith will respond and abound. But you must read it feelingfully, openly, every day, and apply your faith to it, and never open it casually. Open it with some sort of sentiment on your lips or in your mind which says, this is the word of my God, of the ever-living God. Respect it every time you come to it, and read it with the eye of faith, and ask God to guide you and to help you. And that will renew your faith. To hear the voice of God in the Scripture will stir your faith for every trial, every word uttered, every act of service. So, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What a statement. Things not seen as yet. There'd never been a judgment before. The world, according to the chronology of the book of Genesis, The world had been going some 1,600 years when the flood came. 500 years, 1,500 years when the warning came, the information, the intimation to Noah. So he'd never seen a massive judgment like this before. Never seen a sea before, in all probability. Never seen a deluge of any measure before in those days. This was the first great deluge, and of course the last also. We have minor deluges from time to time. It's supposed that Noah hadn't even seen a minor rainstorm or deluge. So these were things not seen as yet. There would be a flood, there would be a destruction, there would be a new society following the flood, a new beginning, sin would still be there, waywardness and rebellion against God would still be there, but there'd be a new society and he would be the father of it. These things could not be imagined. They were totally unknown. But God had said it. God had spoken unmistakably. He believed it. And that revelation from God, that intimation, ruled his life for the next 120 years. It dictated everything he did. It committed him to one central task beside preaching, the building of the ark. It governed his entire life. Now that's ongoing faith. That's how it should be with us. Have we lost our way, friends? Oh, I do hope not. Since you were saved and Christ was everything and you found him and his word and you were given the new nature and the new life and you loved him more than anything else, he was your first love in the terms of Scripture. But if you lost your way, you still worship him, you still pray to him, but you cannot say, that touch of God that I received at conversion dictates everything I do in life. Where I go, how I am entertained, my leisure, my work so far as possible, my timetable, where I shall go and live. If it's another part of the city, another part of the country, is there a church there? Can I serve the Lord there? Will I be of use to him? Will he lead me and guide me? Is it his will? If this revelation that you received that led to your conversion dictates everything in your life, does it still? How you bring up your children, how you behave, how you react to provocation. Everything is determined by the fact that I'm a child of God on the road to heaven. When I go through, do you say this? Difficult times, problems come, my world falls to pieces, things I had expected don't turn out. Do you have this perspective that Noah had? He saw that flood coming. He knew that beyond that there would be another society, and centuries hence, perhaps, the Saviour would come, the Messiah come. One day he would be in heavenly glory. These were the things. He saw them so clearly in his mind with the eye of faith. And they towered over everything. What are my problems? What is the scorn I'm going through? The ark is half built. The people deride me. The people think I'm a madman. They won't listen to me. I have myself and seven other people in my little congregation. This is the church of our time. This congregation doesn't grow. The outsiders will not come in. They are against the Lord. They commit every kind of evil and sin. Every thought of their hearts is only continually evil, full of lust and unbelief and hatred toward the living God. And this went on not for a year or 2 years, but 120 years. But with the eye of faith, he could see beyond it all to great things, and that gave him perspective and stability. So, dear friends, this verse has everything. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Dear friends, you live looking at things not seen as yet. You don't know what it's like beyond the grave. You just have these wonderful insights from the scripture of what will happen. Ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Do you know what began the book? Do you know what is dominant all the way through? And of course, at the end, heaven, eternity. The first impression on Christian's heart before he was ever saved. Eternal life, that was the burden he was given to see. This here and now is nothing. It's the eternal future that counts. That was the burden. The sin was the burden on his back, and eternity was the burden in his heart. And when you come to Christ, you've got a sight, a view, a vision of spiritual and eternal things, and you must live in accordance with that. Where I go is where the Lord wants me to go. What I do, how I behave, what I've seen, governs and directs everything. Let's go back to verse 7. Warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. It's one word in the Greek. In your King James Version margin, you'll be offered an alternative, wary. Wary, that's pretty good. Moved with fear is better. It means something exactly like that. Seized with carefulness. This voice of God that he heard, this message that he heard, it so seized him that he reverently and carefully had to obey it to the letter. Moved with fear. This isn't terror. This isn't fear of an angry God. This is respect and reverence. He had such an awareness of God. He must keep his instructions to the letter. And he did so. He was seized with awe and carefulness. Are we, friends? This is ongoing faith. There's always awe for God and great carefulness to obey him, to honor him, to please him. We're subdued. We're happy as Christians. We have great joy and assurance and gladness. But we're also reverent, and there's carefulness and seriousness. His word has a strong, powerful hold over us. It transcends everything. You meet a Christian who can debate the word lightly, who just loves to trip along discussing things easily, who reads things and doesn't take them deeply seriously. Ongoing faith has been lost. This is the word of God. This makes me serious. This makes me very careful. And so it was with Noah, having heard the voice of God. Moved with fear, prepared an ark. And you could improve a little on the translation, because the Greek word that is used means prepared thoroughly. It means a little more than prepared. He prepared thoroughly, meticulously, and in the building of the ark. A long project, precisely accomplished. We may assume God gave him much more detailed instructions than the ones that are summarized in the book of Genesis. He did it against all ridicule. He did it alongside his preaching. Took 120 years, I've already labored that point. Shows God's great patience, doesn't it? That things can be so bad, and God gives them not 5 years or 10 years, but 120 years. What an indication of the kindness and the patience of God. Are you 15? 17? 20? Maybe you've been treating God lightly, dismissing him. When you're young, seems an age. Seems 2 decades ago that you were 15, if you're 17 or 19. Seems so long ago, makes you think there can't really be a God there. I threw this away 2, 3, 4 years ago. I'm all right. I'm getting on. I haven't been judged. Be very careful, friends. God is so patient. Don't try and press his patience. Don't insult him. 2-3 years have passed and you've neglected him? Well, he may leave you to the end of your lifetime. But then, sadly, if you've rejected him, he must reject you. And the terrors and the horrors begin. 120 years was the patience of God towards that evil generation. Astonishing. And it shows us the wonderful kindness of God. So long, but he was working to the day when God would carry out his word. His eye was on that. One day there will be a terrible flood. It will surely come. And I and my family will be the only ones into the new society. I will go on calling the people and appealing to them. But I fix my mind on that day. I see it as though it's already happened, with the waters rising rapidly and this great vessel will be lifted off the ground. He never lost sight of that. This gives you perspective. Never lose sight of eternity. Never lose sight of the end of life. You spend an hour thinking about the end of your life. Christian man, Christian woman, you think of it. Why, it will nerve you for the following day. It'll brace you. It'll make you sort things out. I want to please him, you'll say to yourself. I've seen afresh something of the things that God will do and the great blessing which will come undeserved to me. How that will help you. The vision, the sight of faith, getting perspective by looking at these things as though they'd already happened. Look again at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned intimately of by God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and deep reverence and respect for what God had said, prepared an ark and prepared it thoroughly to the saving of his house. That was the church in those days. It was limited to his house, to his family. But you see what this means, to the saving of his house. In Noah's mind, the important thing was that his children would believe, and his children were saved and safe, and his children trusted in the Lord and had their sins forgiven. And why was that so important? Not just that he cared for his children, his adult married children, his sons and their wives, but also that somewhere among them was the seed royal, the promised seed. God had said that through Adam's descendants would come the one who would break the serpent's head. And the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, above all else, they were protecting the seed royal and serving him. Even dear Abraham, godly man, under great pressure on more than one occasion, even lied, offended God by untruth, because he was trying to protect the seed royal. And when he should have exercised his faith, he lied to protect the line of the Messiah. And so it was with Noah. From me comes the Messiah. It's obvious. If I alone and my sons are going to be preserved, the seed royal, the seed divine is with us, and we must be preserved. I'll build that ark to the saving of my house, because it's the saving of his house. Of course, God didn't need his help. He was privileged to be able to do it, so that the seed divine would be preserved, from which the Saviour would one day be born, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This was an act of faith. So he served the church, but he served the Messiah, and he knew he was doing it. And that was the purpose of his so diligently obeying God because he saw coming events and he believed them as though they'd already happened. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. Literally, he judged the world. Some say it could be extended to mean he sentenced the world, judged it in that sense. He sentenced the world? Did you not say he was preaching salvation? He was declaring to the people, come, come, repent and God will freely forgive you. Come and seek him and find him. Yes, he was. He was revealing all the heart and the kindness of God. But also, his preaching and his ark was a warning to people. And the fact that 8 people entered the ark and believed God and obeyed him and repented of their sin and loved him and trusted him served as a judgment upon those who didn't. It was evidence against those who did not believe. In the judgment, God would say to them, there was a church, there was a gospel preached, there was hope explained, and repentance and faith and new life. And look, there were 8 people heard and obeyed, and you didn't. And there was the ark, that largest visual aid in the history of the world. And you laughed at it, and you scorned it. A great place of safety, representing a place of safety from the wrath to come. And so Noah's preaching, though he meant it to be positive, was a condemnation of the people who wouldn't listen. And so is our preaching today. I want to be positive, friends. I cannot hold a candle to Noah. I want to be positive. But no matter how positive I am in pleading and inviting and reasoning and urging people to come to Christ, if you reject him, maybe my very preaching will be brought as a testimony against you. That phenomenal preacher, George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, that great revival or awakening that began on the Kennington Common just a few hundred yards from here at 6 o'clock one foggy November morning in 1739. He used to preach to the crowds. I've seen it in his printed sermons. He used to preach often towards the end of a sermon. I must be called by God to give witness, to give testimony against you in the day of judgment. That I called you to life and you wouldn't listen. I called you to mercy and salvation and forgiveness and you rejected it. I must be called as a witness against you. Hear me now and come to Christ, he would plead. And that's the sense in which this statement is made in this 7th verse. By his preaching and by his ark, by the which he condemned, he effectively sentenced the world. But best of all, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now the meaning of that is not that in building the ark with all that exertion and care, and just think what effort it must have been. Nowadays, if you do some woodwork, some repairs or some craftsmanship, you can get almost any tool you want. And you can get the right kind of wood, just the one, the kind that suits your purpose. And you can get these high-power epoxy wood glues, and of course screws, and that, oh, and power tools, and all kinds of things. And you can have a full kit of it, and it'll enable you to take it out on the patio or whatever you might have, and do the work there where your wife shoes you out. And everything is available to you to make it congenial and easy. Noah didn't have anything like that. They had to do everything the hard way. They had to find everything, cut everything, select everything, make everything. They were working from scratch. There was no pattern, there was no example, there was no aid, no assistance, nothing at all. I'm getting to feel more and more, even as I tell you, why it should take 120 years, or a large portion of that time. He had to do everything. So you may say, well, if he did all that, he surely deserved to go to heaven. That's not what the verse means. What he did, all that he did and all his work and all his effort, that didn't earn a place in heaven. That could never have done. A place in heaven must be given freely by God. It is unearned, it is undeserved. It is because we believe in Jesus Christ and we depend upon him who took the full penalty and punishment of our sin on our behalf, himself. Salvation is free. It's by faith. It's by believing. But when you ask, how do you know Noah believed? What's the evidence he was a true believer, that he really had faith in God and his forgiving love, that he really believed that one day God would find a way to purge away sin? Christ would come and suffer and die on the cross. That would be revealed later. How do we know Noah did? Well, he must have done because of all the work it led him to do. He was saved by his faith. And we know he had faith because he obeyed God and put himself in the breach, as it were, and accepted all the scorn and all the derision of the population and built the ark. His work was the evidence of his faith. Is ours, dear friend? Or do I say I'm saved by the blood of Christ, I believe in him with all my heart, but I don't seek guidance as to how I'm going to live and what I'm going to do and where I shall live? I only come to church once a week. I don't have any Christian service. I bite and snap when people upset me at work. I don't control my behavior. What a tragedy if you believe in Christ, but your faith doesn't have any strong evidence. Oh, let the evidence of faith show, dear friends. Let it be evident that you believe in him. And you see him in your mind's eye, and you see the end of the journey, and you're living for that day, and you're serving him as much as you can in sanctification. You see him near you. I opened with this. In sanctification, you know the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps your conscience alive. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do things his way. You were saved simply by an act of faith. I believe in Christ, and I appeal to him to save me, and I trusted in him, and no works or merit of my own. But does your ongoing faith lead you to serve him and love him and be loyal to him? Friends, this is about saving faith, and it's about ongoing faith. What a wonderful verse it is, by faith. We close. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, but he always kept his eye on them, moved with fear, with deep reverence and respect, prepared thoroughly an ark. He worked for the Lord in his life. To the saving of his house, he served the church. That was his house. And he served the Saviour, who was yet in his loins. By the which he condemned the world. He was a witness, positively and negatively, and became heir, an inheritor of the righteousness which is by faith. I just close with this sentence. An heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That means that in heaven, where every occupant of heaven is wholly righteous and perfect and holy and pure, what wonderful character we shall all have. How pleasant we shall all be. How filled with love. You won't fear anyone. You won't fear their reaction. You won't fear their attitude. We'll all be so pure and holy and kind and gracious. It is the righteousness, the eternal righteousness that comes to us simply because we believe. But listen, it's Christ's righteousness. Every ounce of righteousness in eternity is His. His righteousness is so deep and so extensive and so profound, it envelops and provides for all His people, billions of them, throughout the everlasting ages. That's the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is by faith. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing together the hymn.